is a spiritual problem. And so the believers sought the Lord, and he showed them that they were to, in fact, give up some of the extra things they had, some of the properties and bank accounts and so on and so forth that they didn't need to sustain themselves and to share with one another. It was an act of love, an act of compassion, a spontaneous thing. It was not repeated. It was not a welfare agency or some kind of a setup, but it just simply was a way of showing love and of continuing the things of God. And we see in the last part of the chapter that they continued steadfastly. In fact, let's drop back a little bit, 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Those four things, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And this all things common, and the fact that the believers were together. In other words, there was a fraternity here, there was a brotherhood here, and they shared everything, has caught the attention of many utopians over the years to try to do things together. It's sort of like Indian tribes or hippies and so on and so forth. So utopian type thinking has always been from the beginning of mankind to set up an ideal society, some kind of better than the normal human society. And men have always been intrigued by that. Boy, if we could only all be Boy Scouts together, if we could only all just kind of share like we had it at camp or something like this, if we could live permanently like we were at camp, wouldn't it be wonderful? And so people have had this idea, and the utopianism is not new. Men have spoken of this from the beginning of time and have tried it. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And of course, this would become later a saying among the Communist Party that to each according to his ability and to all according to their need. In other words, not everyone has the ability to work. There are some non-productive members of society, but everybody who can work ought to work and then contribute to the common pot. But everybody has a need. Not everybody has the ability, but everybody has the need. So there would be few workers and many that would be recipients of that work. So it's kind of a welfare idea that there's always in every society grandparents and children and non-workers and kings and whatnot who are non-productive, most government officials and so on. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now, this is a passage about a church, about a communion of saints, and yet men have tried to interpret this and put this on society. Now, it's a very different thing when you put this on unregenerate men. But the communists care nothing about the difference between regenerate and unregenerate. So the whole modern world is in love with, as I've tried to show you, the idea that there isn't any God anyway. So all you have to do is take everything that God used to belong to and just eliminate his name and then go ahead and do it anyway. So if you put a human God in its place, or you can put the society in his place, or you can just put yourself in his place, or just get rid of God. Get rid of the whole idea that there is a God, or that at least he's not somebody up there. He's some kind of a God that's down here. Maybe it's the tribe. Maybe it's the person. Maybe it's yourself. Whoever it is, doesn't matter. Ayn Rand sort of make each person be their own kind of a God, and other people would kind of make it the society, the group, sociology, and other people would make it, individuals, maybe some certain elite person, some kind of a dictator. But these ideas are not new. None of these ideas are new. But what is new, and what Marx and Lenin added, and Stalin later, added to this utopian idea was power. It was the idea that if you put the gun behind these words and force people to do what's right. So the first thing is to come up with a theory and to show that this theory, which was taken actually from the Bible. So actually the theory came out of the Bible, and then utopianism sort of had a biblical, not so much a basis, but kind of a, let's say, a biblical support to it. Because the idea of utopianism is not restricted to the Bible. But it became kind of a support to utopia. And we have to define utopia and then add force to it, add power to it. And then someday, when men behave themselves better and they're more mature, we can let the force fall away and then we can be true communists. Now, a communist idea is very noble in theory. So I want to distinguish here between theory and practice. The theory of communism is a very interesting one. It's a noble-sounding theory. And if you're a Christian, it might even appeal to you. In fact, it might even sound better than a lot of other theories like capitalism. Capitalism is kind of a ruthless idea that all men are selfish, nasty. It's built on the idea that man is depraved and rotten, sinful. And so capitalism is not a noble idea at all. It's a very wicked idea that everybody's selfish and greedy and so on. But if we could balance off all the selfish, greedy people, then you can make a market that, in fact, will allow everybody to play. Now, monopolism is a little different. So you've got to see communism, and I'm going to make a little drawing here to help you to understand this. You've got to see communism as the opposite of capitalism. So let's put over here capitalism and over here communism. And we'll show that there are two different ways of looking at man and society. And under capitalism, we have a great deal of freedom. Now, let's just put free market. But it isn't just the market that's free, because capitalism is also believing in things like, liberty for people. So it believes in individualism, the individual. Now, we can draw at every level here, we can draw an opposite over here, that communism doesn't believe in a free market, it believes in a controlled economy or a centralized economy. And so things are done by planning boards and by committees. And you don't just let the market run itself, you mess it up, you control it, you get in there and subsidize prices and you cause it to work. And so there's a central planning agency that does that. And forget now the practice. We're just talking theory right now. In practice, that may or may not work, but let's not worry about that for a moment. Let's just talk about the theory, whether it's a nice-sounding theory. That if everybody, to each according to his ability, if everybody would work then according to their best ability, and then to all according to their need would receive something, well, that would sound like a good idea. That sounds like in the Bible. That sounds like maybe God would be for that idea. And most people, as a theory, they like that idea. Whereas Christianity sort of talks about the fact that man's nasty and sinful and no good. So this is built on Protestantism. It's built on the Protestant idea. The Protestants, unlike the Catholics. Now, Catholic thinking is not as negative as Protestantism. Understand this, because it's very powerful and it's important for you to understand this. The Catholic idea is that man is bad and he's wicked and he's a sinner, but he has a good side. And with grace added to that and with the church and the priests and everybody kind of cooperating and working together, we can bring forth a pretty decent, people. So you can kind of take fleshly people and shape them up, clean them up, make them behave, light candles, do all that stuff, and then they're better off. So you can make kind of a civilization out of it. Now, Protestants have the idea that man's no good, never will be good, and isn't good, and never will be good. So it's kind of a bad idea. So what you do is balance off all these nasty people, and you can make it through by the grace of God. You see? Because men are by nature sinful. And even after they're born again, they still have that sinful nature with them. So born again is not the same thing. That's just justification. That saves you, go to heaven. But it isn't the same thing as sanctification. Now, Protestants have always had difficulty with sanctification. They don't know how to bring it forth. How do you get that good part out, you see? Now, the Catholics have no problem. You just go to Mass every time, and, if you light enough candles and, that kind of stuff. So they have the idea that you could be saintly. Most of them aren't, but there's always a few that are. You can see their shiny faces and, and the men are, emasculated and so you have the idea that there's a real Christian, some guy, who they just repress their needs or suppress their needs or restrain themselves and, they're always kind and so on and so forth. And now a lot of Protestants try to pick that up, but Protestants are a little more realistic about that. So utopians listening to all that just kind of cut the baloney out and let's just go for forcing men. I mean, if the Catholic idea that men ought to be good doesn't work, maybe it's because there isn't any sword to force them. So let's kick God out and put the idea in there. See, because the idea is we're getting all goofed up because of this God. Just get rid of the God and keep the good idea. Because everybody could agree to this good idea, not just Christians, even Buddhists or anybody. Maybe this could be a world religion. So communism has the idea that it could appeal to the whole world even more than Catholicism. Even greater than Protestantism. And the world is always looking for a religion that will glue together all the disparate peoples of the world. So if we could only find a religion, remember I told you that the Roman Empire was looking for glue. In order to be a nation, you don't need it because everybody speaks the same language, you come from the same tribe, and so on. But the way we form modern nations, they're made up of different tribes and different backgrounds. And so nations really are meaningless today. A lot of the nations that we have are made up of a hodgepodge. In fact, Britain actually went about dividing and conquering so that no nation that it would ever form would ever be stable. They made sure that, for example, if there were two tribes in a given nation that they formed, that the little tribe would be the leaders, which would make for an unstable situation. In other words, always pick the leader out of the minority tribe. Then they would fight like mad to keep it, and the other guys, of course, would always be there to keep them back. So they'd never have stability. Very smart people, very clever people. So if you want to divide the world up, make sure you don't have homogenous people. Otherwise, you know, they might get along and develop a good economy. And that would be a threat to England. England then can't, you know, use her ships and her boats and her banks and so on to control. So anyone who wants to control the world is looking for a glue, a religion that will go over Buddhism, over Islam, over Judaism, and over Christianity, and both Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox. So we've got to get all the peoples of the world, those billions of people, under some common religion. Well, this is not our idea, it's the devil's idea. The devil always is mad at God because after Babel, he lost out his idea of one world government, of putting the world together. Now, fortunately, in our day, the devil has a better shot at it than ever before. And, you know, he's got George to help him, so, you know, George is one of his spokesmen. And, you know, though George may think of himself as a Christian, actually his ideas are pagan. And King Philip, the queen's husband, who's really not a king at all, but he's kind of a king. Philip is actually believing that we ought to have kind of a Christian paganism. Doesn't even make sense, but he doesn't have to make sense. After all, he's Philip. And he sort of, if he could get back to kind of like a paganism-Christianism amalgamation, then we could have it. And so Charles, who could be king and would be king and may become king soon, Charles is sort of groomed then to think in terms of Judaism and Islam coming together. Sort of Christianity and non-Christianity coming together. Sort of mysticism and rationalism coming together. Sort of this and that coming together. East and west, north and south, this and that. And so he's been trained to think globally. And so he's the leader, let's say, of the Anglican Church. He's also kind of a mystic. You didn't know that about Charles, but he has a mystic side to himself. You know, he goes off sometimes in the woods and meditates and so on and so forth. So that he appeals to everybody. He's kind of everybody's everything. Whatever you want him to be, he is. He's an architect. You know, he's a pilot. He's a swimmer. He's immoral. He's moral. He's this. He's that. And so if you want to be a leader in the world, you have to have the ideas and the lifestyle that appeals absolutely to everybody. He's the friend of the Jews. He's also a friend of the Arabs. He's his, he's that. And, you know, he's in all the continents and so on. So you want to groom these kind of people to be world leaders. They need a religion. So the new age, the new world, the new idea comes out of this. Now, I want to show you that communism has played its role. It's over now as far as we're concerned. I want to show you something. It's not over. As a matter of fact, communism is a very good idea. So I want to look into this a little bit, even though people think it's old hat. Not old hat at all. It's still playing a very definite role. So here we see free market controlled. Here we see liberty. Here we see totalitarianism. That, in fact, men are not free at all. The only thing they're free to do is drink a little vodka and so on. And then individualism, but here it's collectivism. The collective, not the individual. The individual is nothing. And Marx and Lenin, those guys often said things like this. They said, you know, when you're making an omelet, you got to break eggs. In other words, what's a few individuals here and there? So there's a few people broken up over the thing. You're making an omelet. You're trying to put something together. See? So if you have to kill off, you know, a million or 2 million or whatever, that's not a big deal. Because the thing you're after, the end, well, that justifies the means. Well, Catholics had said that. So the communists are really just like Catholics, meaning that they always use the same kind of thinking pattern. Whatever's good for the Pope, whatever's good for the Church, then it's right. Even if you have to kill for it, even if you have to steal. I mean, what do I have to do? As long as it's promoting the party, as long as it's promoting the good line, whatever it is, we can justify anything. And we're able to do that. And so clever men always are able to justify whatever they do. Well, it's for the good of the Church. It's for the good of the family. Well, the reason I did that was because. And so they've been able to justify. Now, communism then picked up all of its KGB and all of that. It borrowed all that. All you had to do is be, you know, you could look at England. England started all that stuff. Just the Jesuits did it, and then England copied it, and then, you know, America copied it, and Russia copied it. The KGB is just like, the CIA is just like, you know, the Jesuit business in the Middle Ages. You know, in the Middle Ages, they used to have to, you know, kind of wear disguises when they went to England. And so in England, you know, a lot of the stories you read in literature about, you know, secret passages and stuff like that, that's all true. There really are, you know, false walls and stuff. Why? Because that's where they used to hide their costumes and where they disappear, you know, and go down into the well and, you know, that kind of stuff. And so they would invent all these incredible houses and stuff because of secrecy. You could be maybe a mason, and masonry was prohibited in France, but maybe it was free in Germany or vice versa. And so you had to kind of take on disguises and run from one country to another. And so the world men learned to be deceptive. You know, put on a mustache and put on a, you know, become a woman, or, you know, they could do all kinds of things to fool the authorities. Kings played the game as well. Sometimes they would want to go out into their realm, or the stewards had to do that when they were wandering around different countries and so on. So the world's used to espionage. And that's why the American founding fathers hated a lot of that. And yet they themselves often were Masons, which is a secret society. But they tried to get away from the intrigues of Europe, yet they had their own intrigues. And so you see in every city, you see a Masonic lodge somewhere, which is a secret society, basically, you know, slit the throat kind of thing. And doesn't sound Christian, yet lots of Christians believe in it. In fact, most of the Baptist ministers are Masons. And I told you that the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church is Mason. Though you can't find this out. You can't go and read that in the book. And all of the clergy in the Anglican Church, that is the Archbishop of York, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and so on, they're all Masons, which shows there's a Masonic connection between all the royal houses and our own country, in fact, the entire world. But let's just stay in Europe and America for a moment. All of these cities, if you'll go downtown to any city that has any major size, there'll be some kind of a nice building there that the Masons have built. It's always a nice-looking building. Usually looks something like Solomon's Temple. So if you go down and look at our building down here, you'll know it's kind of like Solomon's Temple, if you know anything about it. And it may not be exactly, but it's kind of similar. Because a lot of their rituals are Islamic. You'll notice that they have Islamic hats sometimes, little fezes, the Shriner-type guys, you know. Then there'll be Jewish kind of things, like Solomon's Temple and a lot of little ceremonies. Then there'll be Christian kind of things. So at the bottom of the pyramid, as I told you before, there's all differences, Jewish, Christian, Islamic, Buddhist, ISIS, you know, all these eclectic different religions. But in Masonry, they all come up the pyramid from their side until they join at the top. And it's a truncated pyramid, but up at the top is the all-seeing eye of God that unites and unifies everything. Now, this thinking I'm trying to show you is conceptual as well as visual. The conceptual is that opposites actually become synthesized into new reality. So today the world of communism versus capitalism actually is becoming a new thing, a new world order. And so the order, Novus Ordo Secularum, the order which, you know, even guys way back in 1776 were talking about this. So America today has not lost God. It never had Him. America today is not like, gee, we've degenerated. No, we've always been this way. Just never came out. In other words, because people were Christian, they often were naive. Christians are naive. Christians are naive. That is, their heads in the sand. They don't really know what's going on. They only imagine they do, and they live in the idea that God loves me, and I'm okay, so, it's all right. Or maybe they want to transform society. Try it. It's not what people think. So you have conservatives, you have liberals, and these are all just games. The point is that you really have to understand the enemy if you want to understand God. You have to understand God if you want to understand the enemy. You have to understand black if you want to understand white. You have to understand white if you want to understand black. Now, for a Christian, there is no synthesis. This is just a game. This is all word games. I've told you, everything in philosophy is a word game. Philosophy is nothing but poetry. Philosophy is poetry. Poetry is manipulating words to give a certain emotive effect. That is, it's kind of emotionally stimulating. You only imagine your mind is really thinking something, like the world is a rose, and you imagine your mind is thinking the world is a rose, But actually, it's just kind of an emotional high. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And there's something kind of emotional about that. Plod, plod, plod. Down the street he came. And it's kind of a build. And so, literature is built on this, and people who are good public speakers, like Pastor Jim and others, they know how to manipulate people through cadences and through different deals and tricks and so on and so forth. And you actually can be drawn away. Not, you're only thinking that you're thinking. See, Hitler would say stuff like, and everybody was just kind of excited. He said in German, these guys liked it, And he practiced for hours and hours before the mirror of how to, throw his hand out or to make a certain gesture and so on. He was an artist, and he sort of painted a picture, and he had all these flags out there and millions of guys and Achtung! And all this, and it just rang out, and so on. And there's sort of a Wagnerian thrill to it. The same as in Wagner. He was able to, the Valkyries and so on and so forth. And he was able to stimulate people because people are not led by their minds. Now, here's all these Germans who are noted for their minds. But in truth, they're all romantics. Remember I told you that man is mental and emotional and volitional. And so, as a volitional person, because Nietzsche taught that man really wasn't a thinker or even a romanticist, but finally was just simply a volitionist. In other words, I just choose it. It isn't because I really understand it. It isn't because I really feel it. It's because I want it. So finally, at base, man is just a wanter. In other words, his passions and his desires drive him to want stuff. So he just rationalizes with his mind and says, oh, well, this makes sense. But it doesn't make sense at all. He just said it does. Because actually, all rationalism is irrationalism. That is, at the base of every rational theory is irrationalism. You can take any rational theory, and when you spell it out all the way, it's irrational. It only starts to be rational. Like, now the reason you have to go to bed is. And, whatever the thing is, it sounds so rational. But if you actually penetrate to the bottom, nothing makes sense. Man only imagines that this world makes sense. If you live life for more than, 20 years, you've discovered that life doesn't make sense. Love affairs don't make sense. Business doesn't make sense. I'm going to go to college and get a job. It doesn't work that way. And so then you try to figure out, I know how it works. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And you try to figure out some kind of theory, but it doesn't work. Or the stock market, some kind of chart that you could, no, it doesn't work. Life doesn't make sense at all. We just want to say it does. So we just impose on it, we rationalize, we just make up words to say that Christianity is the best way. It's just rationalization. Because when we come down to it, it's a matter of authority. The Bible says, this is what God says. Now that's an authority thing. See, it's not appealing to your mind, it's not appealing to your emotions, it's not even appealing to your will. Do you see? Because the Bible is just simply God saying this is the way it is. Like it or not, feel it or not, will it or not, That's the way it is. Now, some people believe that. And when we believe, we say things like, I believe. I just believe it. I know it. And but see, someone else might think, oh, he's speaking so clearly. Or someone else might just be emotionally excited about it. That's why a lot of times people become Christians when the organ is playing. Just as I am, I felt the Spirit of God. And it's just the organ. And really, Billy Graham got into trouble because he found many people were just coming forward because of the thrill of being at one of his meetings and wanting to go forward. And then he found that they really weren't Christians at all. So he would preach Jesus, the Bible says, and then people would just flood up, you know. And he had to stop them almost. And so he got to the point in his ministry where he began to tell people, now don't get up unless this is really God. Anybody, it didn't help. They still just came up by the thousands, you know. And so he had big crowds, but it was kind of emotional, and he knew that. And then it was intellectual because he, you know, presented it such a clear way and so on. So you can be trapped then by your own thinking. You can be trapped by your own manipulation and tricks. Well, Hitler was the kind of guy that believed that the communists were wrong. He hated communists because communists were leftists. In fact, they were Jews. In fact, communism is pretty much a Jewish kind of thing. Now, that's been obscured and hidden. But if you look back and find out who Trotsky was, you'll discover he was a Jew that lived on what they call the east side of New York. And his name used to be Bernstein. It's a different kind of name, you see. But Bernstein's Jewish, so he changed his name to Trotsky. Hello. In fact, you'll find out when the revolution took place, all the Jews began to immigrate there from the east side of New York. Tremendous people. So a lot of these little cell groups actually became Jewish groups. So I told you masonry and sort of Jewish business and so on. You'll see it in a second. I'll show you how it all worked. Now, the New World Order then is kind of a synthesis of communism and capitalism, and communism is over, but so is capitalism. If you look at America today, there's no free market. Just try to get into it. Find out how free it is. There's not even freedom locally, let alone nationally or internationally. Now we're suddenly international world. We're no longer a national world. And communism has always been international. So capitalism grew up under nationalism, the idea of national sovereignty. But internationalism was always communism. And now you see, instead of communism losing, it's actually capitalism that's losing. What do you think of that? But then capitalism is nothing but state capitalism is communism. So it's kind of like communism is state capitalism. It's just where the state owns everything. State capitalism. Because capitalism is the way things are. And the only thing we did was we put people into communism so we could keep them out of the market for a while. You see, communism was a convenient concept, an idea, which became a reality, to keep Russia out of the market. In the 19th century, Russia is one of the most blessed countries, resource-wise. And because she was under the czars, she never developed like in the West. But she began to develop in the latter part of the 19th century, although you don't know of that because they don't want you to know of that. Because under the czars, they always painted the picture that it was bleak and crummy and no good. The fact is that the intellectuals were free, that industrialization was taking place, a middle class was growing up, and she was becoming exactly like America and Europe. And America and Europe didn't like it. Because if Russians ever got into the market, we were finished. And they're in the market now. Now they're coming into the market. When I was in South Africa, one half an hour after I met with somebody, two Russians came with 63 Aeroflots, that is their big airplanes, to come down and get business in South Africa, and they got it. And I was there just, you know, hours before them, talking to the same people. So the communists are everywhere in the diamond market, in the gold market, in the uranium, in the platinum. In every market, they're there to destroy the market. And they absolutely have destroyed all those markets. They've flooded it. I could tell you how it, date after date after date, how they've done it to flood all those markets so that they could salvage themselves. And George Bush has done everything to salvage Gorbachev. In other words, one beast has helped the other beast to survive and to be a good guy. So Gorbachev made Bush look like a big international guy, you know, he's putting together the peace of the world. And Bush made Gorbachev look like a hero in his own country and so on. Of course, it's all, you know, crippled people helping one another, the blind leading the blind. But at any rate, the New World Order is moving in this direction, away from nationalism, away from Protestantism, away from individualism, away from liberty, away from free market, away from capitalism. Now, but it's all tricks. As I said, this thing is just a game of words, but you put the gun behind it and force people. And were we a real free people, we would not allow it. But because we're ignorant, the Bible says, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Because we're ignorant, we perish. Now, you know something's wrong, but you don't know what it is. And you try to figure out, well, it's abortion, or it's, you know, it's too much taxes, or, you know, but you don't really know. Because you don't understand how the world's put together. You have to know exactly how the world works. There are political figures, and they're not the rulers, but they look like the rulers. Then there are religious figures, and they're not the rulers, but they look like rulers. Then there are economic figures, that is, commercial persons, that is, people with a great deal of money. They're the rulers. So they use politics, and they undermine religion. In fact, these people really are religious. And they form their own kind of non-religious religious. That is, Masonry says it's not a religion, but it actually is a religion. Because it's Baalism. And Baalism is the oldest religion in the book. In fact, it's the only religion. There's only two religions in the world, Baalism and Christianity. Did you hear me? So all religions are Baalistic. Now, you'd have to study Baalism, which sounds like a very crude kind of religion, built on sex, war, man. It sounds like a crude religion, but actually it's a very sophisticated religion. In fact, the secret is, it goes all the way back to Baal, who is Nimrod. And Nimrod invented the idea that religion could kind of be an opiate that rulers could use to keep people down under. Because when you subdue a person, you know you just can't keep them down by the sword. Otherwise, he won't work for you. You can put him in jail, maybe, and bind him and so on, but you can't get him to work. But if you opiate the guy, he'll like it. He'll like being a servant or a slave. So if you can destroy Christianity, if you can destroy it, and so it's not the political rulers today that are destroying us. They're only puppets. And they only oppress us here, and the only group they're really trying to oppress are those that are vital. And they want really then the other forces to go forward. And so this group here controls the media and really controls everything and gets all the regulations and so on and so forth because they have economic control, because in the end they believe that the real God of this world is Mammon. And they're right dead on. If you're not born again, Mammon is your God. If you're not born again, Mammon is your God. If you're born again, it can't be. That's why Jesus said you either love God or Mammon. You can't love one and serve the other. You have to choose which one's going to be your real God if you're a materialist. So Marx had the idea in the 19th century. There's a man named Kant, Immanuel Kant, and after him Fichte and some other guys and so on and so forth. And all these guys were idealists. Remember, we talked about idealism, that ideas are the most real. And but what he did, and idealism had, you know, stuff down here, and then it finally aufgehobened up here, and, you know, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, kind of an evolutionary pattern all the way up till you get to the grand idea, some up there, and Kant called that God. And that sounded just like the Christian God. So everybody thought, well, there it is. But Marx came along and, you know, he sort of said, no, that's the opposite. When you get to the very top, there's no God up there. There's just materialism. So he turned everything on its end. Instead of ideas being on the top and material on the bottom, no, it's material on the bottom and material on the top. Material all the way. That's materialism. So there is no such thing as spirit. The spirit of this world is material. So that's why you could force somebody. Because you have an idea, utopian idea, but that's not material. Make it happen. That's material. Force it. So he had the idea that here's an idea. Capitalism and communism put the world together into Aufgehoben, into an evolutionary pattern that would eventually reach somewhere, but we don't care if it really does or not, because that's just theory. The idea is there's a better, but no one's ever seen it. So it's just an idea. And ideas, even for communists, don't exist, because they have to be pragmatists. In the end, ideology must give way to pragmatism. And in 1984, when I was in Mozambique, and I told them that they had to turn from communism to capitalism and Christ, I said those words to the whole government. They already believed me, and I didn't know that. But I didn't know this, that the Chinese had already turned from ideology to pragmatism, which they had to. Sooner or later, they had to. In other words, what's true is not what's ideologically true, orthodox. What's true is what's pragmatically true, orthodox. Does communism work in Cuba? Then it's right. If it doesn't work, it isn't right. Well, we don't believe this, but I'm just telling you that's what they believe. So I challenge them to say, you're no good, not because of ideology, but because you have people that are dying, because you have people that are starving, and because your own crew is greedy and corrupt. Yeah, well, they couldn't argue. But here I am, I'm doing something. I'm not talking. I've done something. Here are people dying. I gave food. Here are people, I gave clothing. Here, and they couldn't argue. That's why they said to me, Samora Machel, the president of the country, said to me, you feed the people. If you feed their bodies, I don't care what you do with their souls. I give you total freedom. Because you fed their bodies. You see what I'm saying? He didn't even believe in Jesus. He didn't even care about it. He'll say all you want to do, but you fed. That's the end of the matter. In other words, he wasn't against me doing that. He was only for me doing that. You want to do that other stuff, that's fine, because you're a real person. You came. You didn't talk. You didn't sit at home and pray. You came here and did something. Well, that's the world's way of thinking. And not bad. Not bad. As a matter of fact, pretty good. Now, these are pagans. These are people who don't even claim to be Christian, yet they're more Christian than Christian. Because the children of this world are wiser than the children of God. So God told us to be lights in this world. So something that the world can see, not talk, but light. Something that was real. Now, let's look at communism for a minute. And this is a magnificent system, as a system, much more noble than what we find. Certainly, communism is more noble sounding than Christianity. It has better philosophy to it. Capitalism is a rough, tough kind of a deal. But communism sounds sweet and nice. Now, let's look at some dates here. In January 22, 1905, something took place. 1905, in Russia, there was kind of a movement of peoples. And they were sick and tired of not having bread. So the peoples behind a priest, there was a priest who sort of was talking to those people, telling them, you know, it's not fair. If we could only get to the Tsar, I bet if we could tell the Tsar that I don't think he knows that we don't have any bread. I think if we could kind of go together, thousands of us, and converge on the palace, find the Tsar in his palace, because he's a sweet guy. I know he'd be a father to us. And so these simple people behind their priest marched forward with the cross, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And they just thought if we could get past the Cossacks, if we could get past the guards and so on and so forth, if we could get to our Tsar, he'll come out in the balcony and we'll tell him we love him and, you know, that we don't have any bread. Please help us. And he'll say, gee, I didn't know that. Sure, open up the storehouses. Well, so anyway, they did. They marched. And there had been a movement all during the 19th century to try to clean things up or change things. And there was a lot of talk about the suffering masses. And in Russia, in fact, the suffering masses was sort of like Christ. And they believed Pan-Slavism, which means all Slavic. They believed in that the East was the salvation for the world. that salvation comes from the East. And so the Pan-Slavs had this idea, philosophically, they had this idea that something wonderful was going to happen out of the suffering peasants of Russia. And that idea is still with us today. And so communism then sort of fit right on top of that, see. But at this point, communism was just an idea of Marx way back in 1860, but they're just a book. But some of the intellectuals are starting to think this way collectively, and Tolstoy was trying some experiments, and Dostoevsky was writing his novels, and Pushkin, and so on. But in Russia, there was a kind of a ferment going on, and the Tsar was living way back in the 16th century. You know, he was not aware of what was going on. Peter had messed him up a bit and made him kind of European, but they basically were just, they were the most elite Europeans, because they had their slaves in place. Whereas everybody else was going for democracy and America was coming forth and all this kind of stuff. But yet in Russia, everything was still pretty neat, because you still had carriages and, you know, there just wasn't that many conveniences and whatnot. And people were still living in high style. The elite were in place. They were strong, dominant, and everybody, you know, knew what he was to do. These people gathered together outside the palace, and all of a sudden the guard showed up, the horses lined up, and they began to shoot all the people and kill them, as you know. And of course, the Tsar just, you know, he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't know what was going on. The Tsar was completely, you know, beside himself. He was living in a wrong world. He had no idea what time it was in the world. He didn't know that he was about to lose his throne. So, as a matter of fact, they had a philosophy, an idea that Europe was going to look to Russia. And there was kind of a contest between the Tsars and the Rothschilds. The Rothschilds had dared, way back in the 1860s, they had dared to say, we will destroy Russia. And the Russian Tsar, who was winning 60 miles of territory since the 1600s, and still to this day is, 60 miles of territory adding to their empire, were incredibly arrogant and said, we will crush the Rothschilds and their Jewish conspiracy in Europe. We'll smash those guys. So there was an argument between those two guys, and so the Rothschilds and the Pope, you know, he had another group of guys going, and the Masons had another group of guys going. So you had all these different groups that were vying for power. Then you had kings on the way out, and democracies on the way up, and republics on the way up, and then on the way out, and so on. And you had all these things all happening at once. You understand that the modern world was built away from kings, and yet in Europe the kings survived. So it was a day of nationalism. So the kings became national instead of under the emperor. They got rid of the emperor. And now they became national. So in the Reformation times, we were just seeing the end of the old and the beginning of the new world. Now the new world is nations, capitalism, Protestantism, individualism, liberty, and all these kind of words and ideas. And the American Revolution was sort of one of the fruits of that. But now in Russia, things had not gone that way. There was no Reformation there. Russia never had a Reformation. There was no religious revival there at all. Even the Catholic Church, you see, which is very similar to the Orthodox Church, only there they speak in Greek and in Russian and so on. They hold everything in the Orthodox fashion. And they look not to the Pope. They never look to the Pope as the big guy. They always believe that the Pope stole it and that someday they'd get reunited. And they would be one church again. And to this day, they've worked for that. And it's going to happen. So they believe that the Pope would someday bow to them. And you see, it all took place about the year 1000. I'm just going to say it that way. About the year 1000, they had an argument over a little word called filioque. And filioque means, and the Son. So they argued over that, and that's how the East and the West split over that word. So the East said, the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the West said, and the Son. Now they're both in the Bible. And even the Eastern Church knew that. But it said that the Holy Spirit comes from the Father. But the West wanted to add, and the Son, filioque. That's Latin for and the Son. Fili, the Son, oque, see? Filioque, filio. Now, so... But the East said, well, okay, but the problem is this. You decided that without us. And the West said, well, yeah, but we were right.
And so he said, yeah, but it couldn't be right then because you did it wrong. So over the Filioque, the East and the West split. I mean, imagine half the world splitting apart over a word. But much more than a word was at stake there. What was at stake was who's going to rule and what kind of authority is there in the world. So at any rate, you had all these things in the background fermenting behind what was going on in Russia. And so the proud Russians saying, we are the real world. And the Europeans saying, we are the world. And America saying, we are the world. Somebody's defined, who is the real world? So now, in this date, January 22, you had the People's Revolution for bread, only instead they were dead. So they didn't get any bread. But after that, even the soldiers began to realize there's something wrong here. This is not a right deal. And so the people, instead of being thrown in prison and killed and so on and so forth, the people began to meet in underground ways and began to plot and to plan. Let's say, let's have more than an idea. Even the church is no good. Even the czar won't recognize the church. I mean, you know, we don't have a hope. There's no hope in this world. This world is just hell. Where's any happiness in this world? Who doesn't have any hope? And so communism invented a new gospel because the idea was already there. Ah, hope in man. Hope in princes. There's hope in man. You know, not in Jesus. Let's forget God and Jesus. Look what a mess they've made of things. After 2,000 years, what have they done? Nothing. Let's get rid of those guys. Let's talk reality. Let's have a kingdom of God on the earth now. And let's not wait for utopian ideas to settle in on people and educate them all. Let's just force it. So this idea caught on, and in 1917, after the war, because the Tsar was talked into the war, and you know the Russians were really so outmoded, they imagined just because they mounted their horses that they were going to conquer Europe or something. And there were so many of them. You know, just, we'll put the full might of Russia, you know. And it was really, you know, they blew the horns and rode through in their nice uniforms and so on and so forth. But, you know, after a day or two of battle, they were. Came back and they bankrupted the country. So the Tsar was bankrupt. And he just lost everything. He was already bankrupt anyway, but now he's completely deflated. And nobody believed in him. And Rasputin was running the whole country. And Rasputin was, you know, just whoring it up and destroying everybody and dismissing everybody and so on. So anybody that was decent, that wasn't homosexual or wild or polluted or a murderer or a thief or something. So nobody knew what the rules were anymore. And so Russia was just so corrupt, and this guy was a perfect image of Russia. You know, he was the madness of Ivan. You know, and he was the lust of the Muzak, the peasant. And so he sort of represented the lifeblood of the nation, you know. And you know, the Tsar was just a weakling. He didn't know how to use power. And he was just trying to do what Daddy did, but he was not as strong as Daddy. And so his wife was telling him what to do, and he was just a mamby-pamby and, you know, didn't know what to do. At any rate, the revolution took place under the Mensheviks. The Mensheviks were led by a man named Kerensky. And this guy Kerensky later wrote a book called The Revolution Betrayed. And Kerensky was sort of the head guy of the Mensheviks, who are not the Bolsheviks. The Mensheviks are the sort of the leading party. Let's see if I have that book. Ah, here it is. The Revolution Betrayed. The Crucifixion of Liberty. It's the same. Trotsky wrote The Revolution Betrayed. This one's The Crucifixion of Liberty. So Kerensky believed in the people. And they tried to set up a Duma, or a People's Republic, or some kind of a people's organization that would, well, all the people would have a little voice, and they could all speak up their opinion, and then you could put that all together. And the Pope didn't, not the Pope, but the Tsar didn't like that idea. He didn't want the people speaking up, because what do people know? They're ignorant. People can't rule. People know nothing. Only the Tsar, who's chosen of God, who's the Papa, the Father, he's the only one that really knows what to do. So, you know, it was kind of a heady trip for him. But these guys believed that actually little people could do something. So Kerensky had a lot of faith in the people to become like America. He wanted to become like America. And so on March 12, 1917, and that's our calendar, by the way. They have a different calendar. The Mensheviks overthrew the Tsar. And on March 14, 2 days later, they set up a Duma, or a provisional government. On the next day, March 15th, the Tsar abdicates in favor of Prince Michael. The next day, March 16th, Michael declines. The whole thing's a fiasco. You know, the Tsar no longer could rule because they wouldn't let him. Because he had bankrupted everything through the war. And everything was just chaosing and falling apart. So finally, they just forced him to say, look, we don't want you as king anymore. You're no good. And they just forced him. But they didn't have the power to set it up either. And so the Tsar tried to abdicate to his son or to one of the princes, you know, one of the family members. But nobody wanted it. Nobody wanted the job. So on April 16th, this something funny happens. A guy named Lenin, who was in exile at the time, made a deal with the Kaiser. He said, you know, Mr. Kaiser, tell you what I can do. I could go in there and mess things up for the Russians. And I could help Germany to win the war. And as soon as you put me in power, I will end this war and sign any kind of peace treaty you want. But you got to recognize me as the head. I want your support. And so the Kaiser blew him off. But after a while, you know, they began to think about it. You know, the way things are going down there, maybe that's a good idea. We're not going to do too well with Kerensky because Kerensky is following the same deal as the Tsar. He's just another Tsar. He's doing the same. He's going to fight with Germany. And we're losing, you know, soldiers and whatnot. Why don't we go with this guy Lenin, this bald-headed guy, and this Marx business? Let's go with it. And this guy will end the, I mean, the big deal here is the war. We want to be Germany to the top. So this was not Ubermensch, you know, Superman kind of talk. This was just simply, let's let Germany win. She has to. She's needing to expand. And so on April 16th, 1917, Lenin arrives by secret train to Finland. And if you've ever seen those pictures of Lenin sort of on the back of the railroad train or coming off the railroad train or standing up on a little box or something, that's in the Finland station. And he's addressing the people for the first time and everyone's hailing the fact that Lenin, the Bolshevik, who is the communist kind of talker, is going to lead the people on to the people's revolution, up with the proletariat and so on. Of course, it's dramatized and painted in nice pictures and so on. But 6 months later, all this talk becomes something else. And on November 7, which is in the Russian calendar, it's October. So this is the October Revolution. On November 7, 1917, the Bolsheviks overthrow the provisional government of Kerensky in the palace. So they go to the palace and overthrow them with guns, just simply overthrow them. And now they're in charge. So now the Bolsheviks, which are the little bitty minority group, overthrow the Mensheviks, which are the big group. But the reason is they used force and guns and just went after a few things. And they had day and night thought about revolution. And they didn't care about lives or individuals or whatever, everything for the party. And so they were well organized. Whereas the Mensheviks were looking to the people and there was just anarchy, chaos. Because people are chaos. Anybody who looks at America today can see that people, even when they're Christian people, it isn't long before they can be corrupted. Okay? Even Christians are corrupted so easily. You know, only for a little while they look like they're going to go somewhere, but when it gets right down to it, they don't have the stay power. And so after 200 years of Christian America, it's not Christian at all. The young people are just into, you know, blah, 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 and so on and so forth. So it doesn't go on. So everybody knows that Christians are just people. They're not anything special. They're not different at all. So the church is not a light at all. Well, anyway, Kerensky was just of the people, and he was overthrown. So he couldn't sustain himself, and though he had the bigger numbers, and so on and so forth, the Bolsheviks just took over. Well, a little while later, they had an election. You know, like you've heard today, national elections. Well, they had a national election. Here's what happened. On November 25th, now this is just, let's say, 20 days later, they had a general election, and there were 42 million votes. 32 million votes went for Kerensky. 10 million went for the Bolsheviks. So who won? The Bolsheviks. They left the meeting, said, we don't like this vote. Came back with guns and said, okay, everybody step out of the room. We're going to have another vote. And they just took over. So the revolutionaries revolted against the revolutionaries. You see? So the Russian Revolution actually is two revolutions. the Mensheviks overthrew the Tsar, and the Bolsheviks overthrew the Mensheviks.
Counter-revolution.
And then they called themselves the legitimate one. So on January 18, a couple months later, the Constituent Assembly meets in the Tauride Palace, and that's when they actually took over, and Lenin begins to rule by terror. So you might say in the beginning of 1918, that's when the real rule of the Bolsheviks takes place. Now, in February, just a month later, they moved the capital to Moscow, or the Kremlin. Now, remember the promise that he had made to the Kaiser to end this war, this World War I. He's got to end this war. So on March 3rd, they make the Brest-Litovsk peace with Germany. And Russia just gives away anything, whatever it is you want, take it. You know, that's where in Poland and all this kind of stuff, the Germans just say, we want this, we want this, we want this, we want this, take it. No problem, whatever you want, take it, take it. We got plenty. So, you know, Lenin had no problem. What he wanted was simple, power. Now, the West at this time, this is the story, but there are other factors here. The West at this time, I told you, was interested in monopolism, not capitalism. Capitalism is different than monopolism. If you ever played Monopoly, you know that Monopoly is a form of capitalism where you get it all. You know, it's sort of, I want liberty to get it all so that I can prevent you from getting it all, take away your liberty. So I want enough liberty for me to get it, so and then close off the liberty. So now the game was for the West was, let's support Lenin and we'll make him a deal. The deal is this. You want military power? No problem. You want political power? No problem. You want economic power? Problem. We want economic power. We will give you all the money and whatever else you need to have political and military prowess. In other words, you'll bring Russia up. And so that's why Russia has expanded militarily and politically, but never economically. Because the deal was, every 5 to 7 years, set a program that will fail. Let your wheat crop fail. Let everything fail. Don't ever succeed. And we want to keep your people as market for us. But in trade for that, in trade for millions and millions of souls, in trade for starvation, mass starvation, in trade for all of that, you will rule. Now, you have to be evil and nasty and wicked to realize that men make deals and that governments make deals and that Woodrow Wilson, one of our noblest, sweetest, kindest, greatest presidents, was in on the deal. Now, in July of 1918, Woodrow Wilson, who knew that in May, this is July, but May, that the White Cossacks, the White Army, was big and vast and could easily overthrow the Bolsheviks. Easily. They had total control of 9/10 of the country, and they were marching on Moscow to take the rest. Now, our president at that point decided to destroy the White Army and to support the Bolsheviks. Deals are being made. Now, here's what he did. This is what he actually did. This fact. Woodrow Wilson, in July of 1918, sends troops. Are you listening to me? American troops to Vladivostok to preserve 800,000 tons of supplies. And the instructions that he gave is no meddling in Russian affairs. Which sounds like we're neutral. But the point is, it was already a situation where he, by being neutral, he was actually supporting the Bolsheviks. And by sending those troops, he was actually saying to them, this is in geopolitical, real politic language, he was saying to them, we support this revolution. And we want this guy to win. David Rockefeller, to this day, has had a bank on Kremlin Square and can fly in there anytime at all. He was the greatest capitalist in the West, well known, Rockefeller. David Rockefeller has a bank right there, always had one. He could come and go as he wished in the middle of communism, which showed you, if you paid attention, that it never was a real deal anyway. It was always just another capitalist outpost that kept Russia out of the market so that we could then build market. Because what's the most important commodity in this world? Money. So economic development is what we didn't want them to have. You can have all the political you want because politicians are nothing. Military is nothing. Without money, your supplies, your troops are dead in the water. The way we killed Saddam Hussein was to hit his command post, his intelligence, and then his supply routes. Bang, he's finished. He had sophisticated machinery. He had everything. The guy could win a war. He had troops, well trained. You know, he had great machines. He didn't have inferior machines, but we beat him because we had intelligence and we had the money to destroy. The guy had a lot of money, but we had the ability to destroy his supply lines, and so we outflanked him. Now the point is that he never could have won. I mean, you had the whole UN against him. The whole of not only America, but imagine Russia not fighting in that war, but being our ally who had built those very bunkers and who gave the plans to George and said, now, George, when you go in this bunker here, you want to hit right about there. We built this thing in such a way that you can, you know. And so poor Saddam, you know, is sitting there thinking, you know, all the Arabs will be with me plus Allah. And Allah, you know, was sleeping that day. And the Russians had, you know, done him in, and he knew it. He knew that he didn't have a chance because the East Germans actually were the engineers that had built a lot of that stuff. And so they knew everything. So here's all the plans laid out to the UN, the United Nations. That guy couldn't win. So a lot of these things are not the way that it appears, because there's a new world order being developed. And up until that war, nobody ever heard that word new world order from any of our presidents. Nobody ever heard those words. Then after the war, suddenly, we used to call Russia the evil empire, and we used to talk about America. In fact, this war was to redeem us from Vietnam. This was going to be the war to, you know, and all the grassroots of America, and every truck driver in Texas had, you know, Desert Storm and all this, and we were all gung-ho for Desert Storm. The point was, George Bush was deceiving us, deliberately, on purpose. And if naive, then he shouldn't be president. But he knows what he's doing. And he was moving from nationalism into internationalism. He was moving from Protestantism back to some other kind of religion. He was moving away from national sovereignty, moving away from individualism, moving away from liberty, moving into a controlled economy, moving into a new world order, where the UN, not the United Nations, not the United States, the UN, and who dictates to him? Some individual businessmen, some entrepreneurs, some international bankers. The World Bank is nothing but a United States creation. You've heard of World Bank, but it's not a World Bank, it's just the United States. It's just one of our creatures. We created it. We gave it all the gold. We gave it all the power. We're the guys that did it. And without Russia's help, it didn't have power. Now with Russia playing, we've got all the power we want. Now the UN finally is a real deal, not just talk. It's got guns behind it. It's got money behind it. It's got power. And so suddenly you find yourself in a world where you didn't know what happened. You didn't know a revolution took place. We won, we lost. In the moment that you won, you lost. There went all your freedom. Saddam Hussein was the last man that would ever stand up to the beast. And we all thought he was the bad guy. Uh-uh. He was the only guy that had the guts to stand up and say, I'm an Arab. I know we're not respected. I know we're just junk. I'm going to stand up anyway. And he stood up. And, you know, Allah was there, you know, stand up. And he stood up with Allah. And, you know, he didn't have it. But at least the guy stood up. And he took it. He just plastered the guy, you know, day after day. But what if Saddam was in on the deal? What if another deal was made with Saddam? And the deal was this. Look, Saddam, we're going to wipe you out, plaster your name around everywhere, but we'll keep you alive. We could kill you, but we'll keep you alive. You cooperate with us, kill off bunches of your people, kill off a bunch of the Kuwaitis, because we want to punish those guys anyway. Ruin all those oil wells so Texas can have oil again. Yeah, I'm serious. Yeah. Ruin all those things. And then we're going to let you live, and you'll even be there, and we won't actually push it any further. We'll just stop at a certain point. No, we don't like to think that way. We like to think in nice terms about a nice world, about a reasonable world, about a rational world. No, it's an irrational world. It's a world of witchcraft. It's a world of... People don't like to think of the world this way. But I'm telling you, philosophically, that is ideas, concepts, poetry-wise, communism is a neat idea. But it's just simply from the devil. It's just something that comes from it's not from the Bible at all. The Bible never preached communism. When it said all things in common, well, that's simple. If you were in trouble and I loved you, I'd give you some stuff. I'm not going to give you my actual house and take food away from my kids to say, let's all throw into a big pot. Nobody ever did that. Nobody ever did that. Those people kept their houses. When it said houses, you know, it's true, it's ambiguous, you can't, but I can tell you what it is, it's simple. They didn't actually give up their houses. They weren't all going, gee, I don't have a house. I gave you my three houses, now could I have a little room, you know, in the back? You know, they didn't do that. They had extra houses, they gave the extra. They had money in the bank, they gave the money in the bank. They didn't give everything they had. In fact, the proof is, Ananias and Sapphira had some lands, and they sold them, and they kept back some of the proceeds, and they pretended like they gave it. Now, they still had some stuff, but they just wanted to pretend like they gave just like everybody else, and so on, but they didn't. And the guy said to him, said, you know, who you could have kept it. Nobody told you you had to. In other words, they weren't communists. Nobody said you had to give that. You know, it was up to you if you wanted to or didn't want to, or just say you're going to give a part of it. You know, nobody ever said you had to do this. Why did you lie? What are you lying for? And boom, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon and killed the guy and then his wife. So, no, there was no communism. Never was. God never believed in it. Never does believe in it. He believes in the individual. God. You see, this was really a move of God to build the church of Jesus Christ, and we messed up. We didn't understand it. We didn't know what it was. And I'm telling you all this because I'm not interested in philosophy. I'm not interested in communism and all this. I'm not interested in history. I'm interested in people following God. I'm telling you because the truth is that God's not done. He's going to win. I don't care how many people win and how much philosophy says this and that and so on and so forth. God will win. The gates of hell will not prevail. So I'm not afraid. I'm not worried about it. Don't have to even understand it. Don't even care if I'm right. But what I'm telling you is God's not through. God's not finished. And all this communism was just a joke. It was just a 20th century joke. And now it's over with. And now everybody's thinking it's a big deal that it's dismantled. It never was mantled. It was just a ploy, a trick, a game, as I said, to keep people out of the marketplace. China was another one we kept out of the marketplace, and we have kept her out to this day. Imagine if Chinese goods flood the market. What would happen to prices? Right to the bottom. Those Chinese, they're industrious type people. They're very skilled, industrious type people. They sell a shirt for 22 cents that's going to cost you $22. And this day you can do it. You can buy them for 22 cents. They cost $22. And that's made. I mean, that's finished. That's everything. They've paid off the materials and the people and everything. And there's that shirt. Man, if they get into the marketplace with their gloves or their rubber boots or their tractors or whatever, we're finished. So now, because they want to finish off America, they, meaning those that are interested in this kind of thing, because they want to finish off America and individualism and so on and so forth, they are flooding the world with all those things. And you'll see, China will cooperate. I don't have to be a prophet, I can just tell you, it'll happen. Just like everyone else is cooperating, China will cooperate. Just a game. All they're doing is solidifying political leadership right now. I mean, the guy that's in wants to stay in. It's natural. It's just, that's just capitalism, isn't it? That's not looking for the good of the people kind of thing. So, who controls the means of production? In the Bible, I'll tell you why God wants you to be a capitalist. Why? Because then you're responsible. You have your own means of production. You're a producer. And you are to be not working for some corporation. Are you hearing me? I'm saying nasty, naughty things. Well, mine as well. You're not to be working for some god, some irresponsible god. A corporation is irresponsible. And you call up the corporation and say, I didn't like your post-toasties or, you know, whatever the thing was. They say, well, I'll take it to the committee. I mean, nobody's responsible. Well, let me speak to the president. Okay, this is the president. I'll take it to the board. See, I'm only the president. That's the board. Well, I mean, take it to the board. Okay, well, we're having a meeting next month. You know, I mean, you can't never find anybody responsible for anything. And you'll get some worker that they've paid to be a complaint department or something. Yes, oh, you're the 18th, 1,000th person this month that's registered a complaint. You know, they'll write it down and so on. So we'll see to it. And you know, nothing will ever come of it because there's no responsibility. Now, God wants every man to be free. Hear me. Every man to be free so that he can sin. God wants men to be free to sin. He doesn't want men to be free not to sin. He wants men to be free to sin or not to sin. In other words, freedom means I'm free. And freedom means I'm responsible. And freedom says that God created me free. Because otherwise I'll go to heaven someday and I'll say, well, God, you know, I would have tithed. I just didn't have the money. I had bills to pay and stuff like that. I just wasn't free. Now, if I'd have been free, of course, I would have tithed. But, you know, I just didn't have it. No, you have no excuse. God said, now listen to me, this is spiritual. God said, you're free. And you make up excuses. Well, I couldn't get a job and I this and that. And I have all these excuses. No, you have no excuse. I don't care if you're in the middle of Russia. God, when you begin to know the Lord, it will totally transform that nation. The problem in Russia was dark. There was no Protestant revolution. There was no Bible. Nobody read anything. That's why today they'll pay a month's salary to get a Bible. And a pair of blue jeans. Because the Russians don't know the difference, nor does anyone else. They don't know the difference between God and materialism. They don't know what the rest of the world is, and they don't know what their life is. So they're impressed with Christians, and they're impressed with musicians, and they're impressed with athletes, and they're impressed with a lot of things. They don't know either. They're mixed up. They're confused. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid." So if your light is really bright, then take off the bushel, take off that thing, and let your light shine. Let your good works be known. Christians have hidden, because Christians are just materialists often. It's just Christian in name, but they're actually materialists. When people come over to look at the church, they just find the same problems that they have in their country, or the same problems worldwide. Christians ought to be different. They ought to look different. They ought to look like Christians. They ought to be like a heaven. When you meet a Christian, you ought to meet heaven. When you meet me, you ought to meet Jesus. You say, you're a lot like Jesus. And when you meet a Christian, you should meet Jesus. See, a little Jesus. Now, of course, the person says, I'm not Jesus. But that's because we have sin still in our lives. But we can repent of that. And there's enough God in us that it breaks out. And somebody says, well, I know you sin, but there's something about you that's, I sense God. And people actually are looking for God. The Russians want God more than material things. They just don't know if there is a God. I'll tell you, they want God. When I met all the communists, I've met communists all over the world. I've never met a communist yet that wasn't looking for God. I never met a real communist, in other words. I just met a person. And a person, when they're loved, they respond like anybody else responds. And they're just people. And everybody's just people. And so I'm not into ideology. And when we first went, James Kennedy down in Florida called us up and bawled us out, yelled at us, screamed at us. How can you go down to that communist nation? Say, because Jesus told us to. We're not intimidated by anybody. Because Jesus told us to. Well, you're working with the wrong group. That's fine. Tell God. He probably doesn't know. You'd have to inform him. Because he told us to work with the communists. So I went up to the communists. I didn't want to work with the other group. Amen. I knew the other group. The freedom fighters and all that kind of stuff. That's just baloney. Let's work with people. I said, there are people dying and starving. And I went to the people and I asked them, can I bring stuff here? And they said, yes. So that's all there's to it. We're going to stop people from dying. Why should we support freedom fighters that are never, they don't even have a position anyway? In other words, those people, they call the Renamo over there. The Renamo never even had a position. It was just a South African paid, Portuguese paid, and so on and so forth. Just some outsiders. That was an outsider revolution. That wasn't a Mozambican revolution. And I talked to the leaders. I talked to the other side. There wasn't anything there. They were just being paid, that's all. They were just hired assassins and terrorists and whatnot. And I'm sure they wanted Mozambique for Mozambique. But I asked the leader of Renamo and the leader, President Samora Machel, of Frelimo, do you want to sit down and work this thing out? Yes, both sides. Immediately, the United States sent 10 senators. The next day after that phone call. Immediately, South Africa sent its people to broker that situation. Of course, it never took place. They want to be in on everything that's being done. They want Hope for Africa or some jerky individual, go in there and say, you want to sit out at the table? Let's get this thing worked out. We could have pulled that off. because nobody liked that war anyway. But you see, wars are not fought for the reasons they're said. All wars are religious wars, because all wars are economic wars. They're not political at all. They're just to keep people out of the pie or get people into the pie. They're just to sell more chemistry. DuPont, he makes chemicals, see? And when there's a war fought, he sells more guns. Imagine being in DuPont. Man, you know, hey, here America, you buy 10 tons of this. And then he goes over to Russia. Hey, America just bought 10 tons and they built 15 airplanes. Here, you can buy 11 tons and 16 airplanes. Then you go back over here. The guy got one more. Okay, I'll buy two more. And the guy's just making money like mad. Oh, that's capitalism. That's called capitalism. And that's a free market idea. And war is the best export. When you're exporting war, you got something. See? And you can keep the whole world in conflagration. Now it's time, since they control everything, to stop the war. All right, time to end this war. Now nobody's wanting to end wars. All they're doing is trying to solidify their positions. And we all go, oh, good. No more war. No more of our boys going to war and dying. Look, that was all just for money. The Civil War, Vietnam War, World War I, World War II, these are all economic wars between the Rothschilds, Rockefellers, and all these guys, who's going to control the oil and so on and so forth. All you have to do is look at how they fought the wars. Look at what the targets were. Look at what they were doing. The Vietnam War, nobody ever figured out what the Vietnam War was all about. And you know what the war was all about? Nobody even knew. And it's as plain as the nose on your face, but nobody knew. From the 17th century, the Jesuits had been there. They had captured the royal household, the royal elite. Diem, remember the guy Diem? That guy was a playboy in Paris. He came home and ran his country like everybody else had run the country. That the elite versus the Buddhists. Maybe you didn't know that, but the head of Vietnam was a Catholic, trained by the Jesuits. And the people were Buddhists. Remember I told you divide and conquer? Now, the people then, and the Buddhists were then the saviors of the country, saying to the people, we don't like this Catholic elite running our country the way they're doing it. Ho Chi Minh was a communist, but Ho Chi Minh was nothing. It was actually the Buddhists that were protesting. Remember that guy that burned himself? You know, did you ever read the newspapers in Vietnam? No, because you don't read Vietnamese. You don't know what that guy was saying. That guy was basically saying, I'm sick and tired of the Catholics in Rome, in Paris, running our country. We want our own people to run our own country. And we're the priests speaking for the people, and we believe in suffering. That's why I'll burn myself. So on. And we're not trying to be rich and so on. We just want to control our own destinies. And America came in not to save the world against communism, because Ho Chi Minh wasn't even in the picture. He was an invention. That was from China. That was just the thing. Now, he then became the... So there was a communist battle. No, it wasn't. It was a Catholic battle. It wasn't even communist at all. It was Catholic versus Buddhist. So it actually was a religious war, but we turned it into a communist capitalist war. Oh, Vietnam falls, then there'll be a domino and all this kind of stuff. It's just all made up to sell what? To sell machinery, to sell more DuPont chemicals, to make some more, the industrial military complex richer and so on and so forth. And to throw a lot of stuff into the saloon there, into the slough. You know, actually most of our machinery went down under the water. And then as the war ended, we just dumped all that stuff in, because it makes money for GD and for Bell and stuff like that. And you're just selling incredible amounts of machinery that's just dumped in the jungle and then thrown off into the little streams and stuff like that. And that was just money being poured down. I mean, we were bankrupt by the Vietnam War. And yet it was said that this was for something glorious. It wasn't. It was just to make more money and to bankrupt us and to take away all our freedoms. But because we're stupid and ignorant and naive and don't believe Jesus, we perish for lack of knowledge. And now it's too late. It's too late. I'm speaking humanly. From a human point of view, it's too late. You can't now get back all those trillions and zillions and whatnot, because you've already got a corrupt government in there. And there's no hope. None. Zero. None. Now, I'll tell you, it's time for the church to grow up, to find out how this world is run, and to begin then to build the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the only institution in the world that God will ever honor is this local church. The little local church, that little thing that's, you know, isn't very impressive. That's what God likes. And you see, that's the hardest thing in the world to do, is build a little local church. I mean, if you want to do something, don't do that. But that's the thing that God's waiting for, because He knows it's impossible. I mean, He can always get an individual here and there. He doesn't want individuals. He wants to put together a little group of people, see? And it's impossible. And He wants it all over the world. He wants a little one in China, a little one in Russia, and so on. But He'll have His way. Sooner or later, you'll see God will win. And it won't be done the Bob Tilton way. I'm not bawling Him out for all that. I'm not talking superficial. I'm just saying, because He doesn't have this vision. His vision is a different kind of vision. But it's not God's vision. Sorry. It's not. God still is into the little local church. And He doesn't want to build big, gigantic, great, glorious churches. He's trying to build houses of God. And so God's going to still come back to His original pattern. And that's why it's exciting to know, what are all the other things doing? This collective idea is not God's idea. They're trying to do something that only Christianity can do, fraternity. The world today is trying to find a glue that will fraternize everybody. But you won't find one. There isn't any glue. There is no world religion except Baalism. And you see, Baalism is, in fact, you don't have to be called a Baalist to be one. If you're not a Christian, you are a Baalist. Call yourself an atheist, you're still a Baalist. Because Baalism has the ability to adapt to any situation and eclecticize it. That is, to synthesize anything. Baalism can synthesize Christianity. That's the beauty of it. It can synthesize even God Himself. That's the beauty of Baal. You see, when Baalism went around the world, remember, Baalism came from Babylon. Now, when it went from Babylon to Persia, they just said, oh, you call it this, but we call it that. It's just a synthesis. Oh, you call her Isis, oh, we call her, you know, Aphrodite. Oh, you call her this, but we call it that. Oh, you call it the Virgin Mary, oh, we call that Venus. Let's just take this statue of Apollo and call that Jesus. Yeah, there you go. And so they could synthesize anything. And so you can see in the history of world religion that wherever the Roman church went, it could synthesize the local gods and goddesses. And just say, oh, you celebrate on that day, that's winter solstice. Oh, we call that Jesus' birthday, or, you know, whatever. And so they could just synthesize anything and baptize everything. So paganism was simply a prelude to Christianity, which means not Christianity won paganism, but paganism won Christianity. And so today we have a church that's completely worldly. And so when the church wins, that's because it's lost. The church triumphant is actually a lost church. Now, what you'll find is that when you're a true Christian and righteous, you're going to have to rebel against the rebels, which is hard. Nobody likes to be a rebel, but you are. If you really love Jesus, you're a rebel. And that means you're an outlaw. That means the state will persecute and hunt you down. That means your fellow Christians will point you out as weird and radical and strange. Now, most people don't like that. Most people do not thrive in that kind of environment. But you see, that's what it's all about. When you're a lover, you don't care. You just blow it off. Who cares? You have to have war in your blood. You have to realize, when you're a lover, you're a warrior. And you have to be able to stand up. And you have to be clear. And you have to know who the enemy is and who you're... You know, when you're in love, it isn't hard. It's very simple. It's very childlike. Even little kids know that. So, God is establishing in this earth a light, a church, a home, a house, a dwelling place, so that the whole world will say, yeah, we saw it, we just didn't want to do it that way. Today, the world doesn't have a light. You are that light. And if the light in you be darkness, we're in trouble. But if the light in us is bright, then the world is judged correctly. Now, Jesus is about to return, and He's calling His church. And He's saying to His church, you know, I want you to be a light to this world. I don't want you to be capitalism and communism and Aufgehoben and synthesis and all that. I want you to be the real thing. I want you to look like the kingdom of God. If there's poor among you, it's a shame. In the church, there should never be poor. This is not the world now. We're talking about the church. In the church, there should never be poor. Oh, they'll be poor. But you do something about it. You see, it's not in the world. They're not trying to set up a welfare society. That's the trouble today. Is the government has had to take over what the church neglected to do. But actually, it came from the church in the first place. The church was the first group to go into prisons and the first group to make hospitals and the first group to do all those things, but then they couldn't keep it going. See? So then the government took over. And the government learned, hey, that's a pretty good deal. Get in and do services for people, then charge them and then take all their freedom away. See, so you want roads? Okay. You want post office? Okay. You know, whatever. You know, they talk you into more and more stuff that you used to do on your own, at your own expense, filling your own holes in the road, you know. But now, oh, let the government do it. Well, you're paying for it, though. And pretty soon you won't have any freedom. And at one time, you had a great deal of freedom. God sets you free. But now you've lost all that. We're no longer a nation. We're no longer individuals. There's no longer liberty and freedom. But in your own heart, if you are, you're free. You see, we're still free today, but it's all got to be in your heart. And if you don't live it in your heart, you can't talk it in your mouth. It's not a mouth thing. It's a heart thing. I'm free because I'm free. I'll always be free. If I was in the midst of a prison, if no one else was a believer in the prison, I'd have a blast. I'd still be happy. Why? I'm a Christian. I'm in love. I like punishment, you know, do all that stuff. I hate it, but I'll blow it off because I believe. See, I'm insane enough to unsynthesize everything. I'll desynthesize everything. I'll always come back to the same thing, you know, because I'm not afraid. I don't believe. If you're not a believer in this world, you're not a believer. If you are, you can't lie. If you believe in this world, if you believe there's happiness in this world, I don't. I don't believe there's goodness either. I don't believe there's justice either. I don't believe there's anything. I hate and despise this world. Why? Because it's a liar. It never offers anything. There's just wicked, nasty people out there. So I'm one of those guys like that. I don't believe in nobility. I don't believe in utopia. I don't believe in any of that stuff. But I believe in Jesus. And I believe Jesus came down and picked me out and loved me. He was the first guy that ever liked me. You know? I mean, I know my mom liked me, but, you know, he was the first guy to really like me. And he liked me unconditionally. You know, my mom was always wanting me to be something or do something. Jesus liked me just for nothing. My mom always hoped I would be decent or something. I never was, so she didn't like that. But Jesus liked me for no reason. And I wasn't decent. I didn't even like the guy. Now, that was amazing to me. It was the first guy I ever met like that. The fact that he was invisible, you know, a bit of a problem for me. Nonetheless, you know, when there's somebody that likes you, that's an okay deal. And for some reason, I didn't believe that for a long time. But when I did believe it, it was a powerful transformation of my life. And that's stronger than communism. That's stronger than New Age. That's stronger than all that stuff. That means nothing to me. I don't care if I'm caught by this world. Someone say, you know, you could be caught. Well, fine. I'm just surprised I'm not yet. Being caught is nothing, as I don't believe anyway. You see, when you don't believe, they're afraid of me. I'm not afraid of them. They're afraid because they don't want people like that, because they can't educate them. They can't bribe them. I'll mess up anything I'm in. So when you have faith in God, it's so powerful, this world marvels at it. They don't believe it. It isn't that they do believe it, but they don't believe it. It's scary to them because they don't live that way. They can't imagine anyone really is true. So we shock this world. Now, the problem is that the world is right. There is no church. They've looked and they've discovered, not by theory, but in practice, that there is no church. And they're right. I have to agree with them. You have to agree with them. The church is not the church. Now, Jesus Christ, though, said he would do it. So there's our faith. There's our madness. There's our insanity. But the reason it's not madness and insanity is because at least I myself know who I am. And now I've met one or two others. And as we begin to form a church, it's the wildest idea in the world. It's the most crazy idea. Really, communism is not a bad thing if you don't have any hope in this world. Play that game. or capitalism, not a bad idea. If that's all you've got, then go for materialism. Because then you're the most to be pitied, Paul said. You know, if you say there's a God but you don't really believe in it, you might as well be one of those. Eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, live it up down here. If this is all you got down here, do what you need to do. I never talk anyone into being Christian. Don't want to be one unless you've done with this world. Now, if you don't have any options left, if it's down to that you're down to your last. But what I find is people can say they're down to their last and they're not. And you know, a lot of times it's like the drunk who says, I'm sick and tired of being a drunk, but he's not. See, you got to see through that. I played all those games. That's why I can see through that. And anybody who's been a drunk or been a con man can see through another con man. This is the same game we all played. But when you're really desperate, I mean, I know how to be desperate without being desperate. I remember faking with God, you know. And I was curious whether the guy would hold out or not. You know, could you really fake out God? If he was, then he wouldn't be God. If you could con God, that was my big question. I've never shared on this, but that really was my big question. If you can con God, then he's not God. You know, I mean, I would hate it if I really could con God. I mean, you know, but I didn't really believe there was a God. I did think I could con him. Because everybody else was doing it, and they were getting away with it. But God is a real God. And I mean, I don't care if anyone else believes it, because I'm not conning anymore. But at one time, that's all I ever did. But thank God that he is real. Now, what I'm telling you is that this New World Order, it won't last. I'm just trying to tell you right now. Communism wasn't real. Capitalism was real. But it's monopolism that we're looking at, not capitalism. There's no free market. And there hasn't been for a long, long time. Since somewhere in the 19th century, and we could actually pinpoint it, but somewhere in the 19th century, early on, it was gone. In fact, almost the day it was born, it was gone. The first guys that got in stepped on everybody else's hands. You ever play King of the Mountain when you were a kid? You know, how you get up to the top of the mountain and push everybody else down, then you get up and you push everybody else down. Well, that's the way it is. When Vanderbilt got to the top, he stepped on everybody else's fingers. You know, the guys were scrambling to get up and he kicked them and punched them and so on. When you're on the top, you have a little advantage because they're coming up and the momentum is with you. So today, NCNB has the momentum. Is that the momentum bank? You know, it doesn't matter who it is, but, you know, whoever... Oh, yeah, whatever happened to Empire Bank? I guess they lost their empire. You know, but anyway, so you know, the banks that are on top stay on top, you see. So those that scramble to get to the top, and that means all the banks in Texas, are now lost. No, not all the banks in the country. Interestingly enough, those few banks in the East are still the most powerful banks. Yeah, they were already at the top, and they were always at the top, and they're still at the top.
I got a question.
Yeah.
Move over a little bit. Is this religion and economic and political thing and the media, is this whole triangle the horror of Babylon?
Mm-hmm.
How could you start answering yes before I finish my question?
Because I like the question. It's a very good question. This is the power structure of the world.
It's not just the quote religion.
That's correct. That's correct.
Okay.
You got it. Now, in the ancient world, this was the top. Might is right. Alexander, Nebuchadnezzar, they were great political, military figures. Political and military go together. Might is right. In the medieval world, it was the religious who were at the top. And they controlled the political and the economic. They totally controlled usury and everything. They defined everything. Today, these two guys are wimps. The George Bushes of the world are nothing. They're just political figures. They're not the real movers. They're dictated to by economic factors. And so those that you know, 1,000 families, 200 families, whatever the individuals are, those families control everything. You are. Of course, if you look at the pyramid from a low point, you can't see this. You can only see this as you try to move up. And you begin to realize there's a downward pressure to keep you where you are. And so, in this church, you can see that most of us are at a certain point, you're not going to go any further. It's going to be very hard. But some have a little bit of movement. And you can move up or whatever. but there's very few doors, whereas there used to be lots of opportunity. Now there's almost no opportunity. But it's interesting, you know, because the blacks and the browns and all this who finally got the vote and the political stuff, now it's meaningless. Just when you get it, huh, the game's changed. You know, I mean, it's kind of sad, you know, for them, because they fought all these years to get the political, see. They thought that was the political, but the political never was the real. So now they finally give it to them. Okay, all right, we'll even help you. Here's the political, just like they gave the communists the political power and the military. Okay, have it. It's nothing. Now you got it. Now you're big shots. So what can they do with it? Nothing. They kill each other off. No, the real power in this world, just like Jesus said, is money. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where's your heart? If your heart's in this world, then that's your treasure. Mine's not. I don't believe in this world. I used to want to try to make a little kingdom down here. Did anybody else want to do that? I mean, I tried to make a little kingdom out of my stuff.
I got one in my bedroom.
You know, you're down to your bedroom, you know. But that's even...
I got heated.
Praise God. Communism. Communism. It's a form of capitalism. Communism is not what's put down in the theory in the textbook about to each, to all, and to all, to each, and all this kind of stuff. It's not what it's said in theory.
It sounds nice.
It sounds nice, and it is nice in sound. Because it sounds like, see, Mao Zedong, I'll end with this. Mao Zedong had the idea to be a communist. So he gave everybody a green shirt. You ever notice that they all wear the same green shirt? Or blue. Some had blue, some had green, you know. Okay. And then everybody got an apple, and everybody got a banana, and everybody got, you know, equal. So everybody was equal, you know, and everybody had two kids, you know, that kind of thing. Three kids out, you know, you had to have an abortion. So everybody was equal. That would mean there'd be no need for everybody got married, you know, whatever the thing was, everybody had to do it just like everybody else. So then there would be no high class and low class. And then there'd be no need to steal. I mean, if everybody had one apple and one shirt, there's no need to steal, because the state gave you that shirt and that apple and so on and so forth. So, you know, he was shocked, I mean shocked, horrified, that his new people, you know, because he had kind of the old, what he called revisionist pigs. Remember that? The revisionist pigs. Well, those are the guys from the old warlord days and so on and so forth. And, you know, the Sung dynasty and all that kind of stuff. But now, his new people that he had, kind of a little Moses kind of group that he had brought out from the promised, you know, land and set in the land, you see, and those were his little, he didn't call them kibbutzes, but he called them collectives. His collective people, you see, those were the young kids that, you know, and they learned not to compete. You remember how they learned to cooperate? They all stood in a circle and held hands and marched with little guns and stuff like this. Yeah. He was shocked that they would rape one another and that they would steal from one another. He didn't. Where did that come from? Because he didn't believe that man was innately evil. He believed that environment shaped everybody. See, this is a concept, an idea, a word. And so he felt if he could have a little group where everybody was equal and where they all grew up under a cooperative and they all grew up without competition and they all grew up equal and so on, then there wouldn't be any stealing and because it was the unfairness that came from the lords and the elites and the top dogs. But interestingly enough, Mao Zedong had a Mercedes and a big library. And you know, though he wore his little shirt, he had a nice little home. You see what I'm saying? So, you know, even those communist leaders all became elitists. Because state capitalism produces its own form of elitism. So, in fact, the state was just another capitalist deal. Because everybody's a capitalist. I've never met anybody that wasn't a capitalist. Everybody's a capitalist. Just means you have to have capital to do things. So we live in a money market. We're not in a barter situation. Barter would be non-capital. But we don't live in a barter situation where I actually bring the cow and you give me the basket of fruit or something. No. So we use money. Now, money means deception and witchcraft. Because money is a piece of paper, the way we do it. It's no longer gold. Now, if it was a bag of gold, it'd be different. That's different. That's not capitalism either. That's a different deal. But this one is where I give you a piece of paper that says some words on it, guaranteed by somebody or other, governments or banks or somebody. And it's just a piece of paper. Didn't cost me anything. So I made something out of nothing. I wrote on here $10 million. And, you know, and then you took it and said, wow, $10 million, just a stinking piece of paper with some scribbles on it. It's the same as if I wrote $1 or nothing, you know?
And this piece of paper, but you agree to sell me your whole house for that little piece of paper. Now, the point is, there's something in the bank somewhere to back that up. Only, what we've discovered these days is there isn't. There's no gold in Fort Knox. Nobody knows that. We drive around Fort Knox, and soon this thing is loaded with gold, but in there. So, that's the way it is. It's all a trick. It's all witchcraft. It's all creation out of nothing, but only God creates something out of nothing. But man says, I'll be like God. I'll create something out of nothing. That's what money is. Money is the only thing that we've created out of nothing. Do you understand that? It doesn't even exist. That's the only thing. What about nations? Well, nations exist in God's mind. But you see, this is an invention of man, something that man has invented that is nothing. And it just, it's a word. It's just some agreement that we have. And as long as we're confident, as long as we all agree, that thing will continue to work. But the day we actually look at it, we'll discover we're all broke. Because there's nothing there behind it. And that's why there is a recession. And there will be a depression. And everything will fall apart. And the saviors will save us. That's what saviors do. They get you in trouble and they save you. You know what philosophy is? What philosophy does is pose problems for you that you never thought of before. And then solves them. You know, it just makes up problems. You go, wow, I didn't know that. Let me start you out in philosophy. This is real simple. You know, you walk by and you see the stick in the water. And you notice that the stick is crooked. And you go to yourself, and you go to pull that stick out, and it's straight. And you put the stick back in the water, and it's crooked again. See? So then the philosopher comes along and says, you know, now that's interesting. Is that stick crooked or straight? You know, and he'll spend forever talking about that stupid thing. And that's how philosophy goes. It's just a game. In fact, the thing is straight, but it looks crooked. So, you know, he makes deals out of all that. And that's all philosophy is. It's just a bunch of talk. That's interesting. And you see, the guy who just saw the stick, some kid, you know, just saw this crooked stick. Because he's just a dumb kid. So you show him, let me show you the truth about life. Life appears to be this way, but it's actually this way. Now, anybody who lives long learns that things appear to be one way, and then they turn out to be another way. You know, they pull the stick out of water, and they are surprised. So then you can make a business out of that. Of course, not many people are that interested in it, so they just don't care. They don't even stop to figure it out. But you can always catch the intellectual types, see, who will fall for that and read that stuff, talk about that. Really, you can. And so education is another way to keep people out of the marketplace. We educate just to take all those young kids so they don't go into the marketplace right away. See? Just get them out. Otherwise, there'd be too many people working. So we got hordes and hordes of people in school. And that's a good way, see, to keep people out of the marketplace. Did you know that? That's what it's for. We're not really trying to educate anybody. We're just trying to keep people out. Life is not what it appears. That's why Jesus said, judge with right judgment. Don't judge by appearance. Now, Christianity is another thing that tells you that the stick isn't crooked. It is straight. But Christianity comes with a claim. Philosophy is just poetry written in the subjunctive. Christianity puts its life on the line. It's not talk. It says there is a God. People die for it. Now, unfortunately, people are dead because of philosophy. But it's not worth dying for. There's no one to love. You know, Stalin kills off Lenin. Lenin kills off, you know, so on. Trotsky kills so-and-so. So-and-so kills Trotsky. You know, they all end up dead. That's the trouble. In any, you study any society, Romania, for example. Everybody killed off everybody else. In the end, who lives by the sword dies by the sword. So, communism, in a way it's gone. In another way, it's still here. We've all become communists even when we've defeated it. Now, we are communists. Whether you know it or not, we're socialists. We're collectivists. We're internationalists. We're no longer Protestants. I don't care if you call yourself one or not, you're not. Because you've lost everything. Now, because we're a little group, a little remnant inside the wider cosmos, you need to understand that God's not unhappy with that business. God wanted you always to realize you were never in the big group anyway. He always wanted you to get back to a militaristic posture. In the beginning, the church had to fight. And everybody came into the church by violence.
Now, the way of coming in through Sunday school just isn't God's way. You know, you can't go through and get the little badges and buttons and stuff like that. That's not the way to... You have to repent and be born again. It's a violent thing. So, the best thing that could happen to us is we go out of business. And that's one way to find out how good you really are. If you're really a successful businessman, give it all away and start again. See? Then you'll find out if you are or not. Because if you can do it, then you really got something. Start with nothing. Now, if Christianity falls apart, that's the best thing that could ever happen to it. Because we're lifting up and propping up a lot of hogwash and garbage these days. So God is actually into, you know, all, that's why he let communism go. Because it was the best thing that ever happened to the church in China or in Russia or anyplace else. Now, the Christianity that goes into Russia, if it's the false kind of Christianity, they're in trouble. If it's just Catholicism again or you know, whatever, it's nothing. That'll never sell. It's not going to sell. I mean, they can even take it in. It won't sell. I'll tell you the kind that'll sell, real Christianity. And they're too hardened now to buy a lot of baloney and junk. Some will. But they'll wait. And the world is waiting today for the real thing. Even our hardened, atheistic, secular media, press, even the rich guys, they're looking for it too. They just can't find it. This is a rare commodity. It's rarer than gold these days. Where are the real Christians? And I'll tell you, you can study church history. Every age has come to the same conclusion. Martin Luther said, boy, if I could find two Christians, I mean serious Christians, not born again, but we're talking about justified, people that are looking like what they're talking. He said, that'd be amazing. You know, I can't find two. It's an exaggeration, but it's making a point that there aren't just hordes and hordes of serious Christians. And you might say, well, it's a luxury. I don't think that way. I'm not going to try to talk anyone else into it. You can think how you want to think. But I believe God wants every Christian to be serious. And so I got to start with me. I don't care if anyone else wants to be. I'm going to start with me. And I want to be all the way. I want to be the greatest man of God that ever lived. I don't want to be second. I want to be the top. Not because of pride, but because I think that's what God wants. I may not make it, but I'm going to go for the top. Not, well, let's see, how far could I go? Oh, probably not too far. I mean, what are you looking at when you say that? If you look at Jesus, how could you want to be anything less than the best? If he's your beloved, you want to please him. I don't have to do it. No, he's making me do it. I want to. So that is what I'm looking for in this world, is people like that. I want to find other lovers. When I found Robert, I liked him because he was a guy who was 100%. I didn't have to help him or prop him up or talk him into it. See, he would pray on his own. Most people say they're going to pray, they don't do it. Robert actually gets up in the morning and prays all on his own. See what I mean? I mean, that was wonderful to meet people like that. You love Jesus. So what we need is, where is the reality? Where are those that are real? I know I got here. How did I get here? I don't know. So God is moving you. You see, some people are naive. You can't just be a Christian and not understand the world. You have to understand the world. You must know how the world thinks. That's why Christianity today is very naive and shallow. You know, people think, gee, you know so much. You don't know anything. You just some simple things about life, but how could you raise kids without telling them the truth about all of life? You say, well, how could you know all of life? Of course you can know all of life. It's all in the book. So God, when I find everything in life, I bring it to the Bible. What is idealism? What is romanticism? What is all this? What's materialism? What is all this stuff? I bring it all to the Bible. I ask God, what is this? And he tells me. Jehovah's Witness, whatever. I've never been confused. Somebody said, well, how can you in one sentence defeat Jehovah's Witness? Easy. How can you in one sentence defeat Buddha? Yeah, whatever it is. Nothing. Because God will show you. I don't want to read 50 books, study it and analyze it. I just want God to tell me what it is. So that's why communism is a lie. There's no such thing as man communing together, man sharing everything in common. No, we are individuals that God has called out from this world to die. To this world, to the tribe. Communists want to keep us in the tribe. And they, what they want to do is take you out of your natural tribe, out of your religious background. They want to destroy all religion and all nations, all kingdoms, all kings, so they can form a new collectivist free society made of everybody from all the backgrounds. But, you know, see, it's just back to the same thing again. It's just Baalism. See, Nimrod's vision was a very powerful vision. He didn't want political power. Nimrod, remember God had the Tower of Babel and he came down and stopped it? So Nimrod had an idea. You can't beat the guy. Work within what's real. What's real is, okay, I could be the political ruler of the world and try to re-get it. I could kind of bring everybody back under my Babylon rule. But he knew that was not going to work. I could religiously try to have everybody glued together and get some incredible religion, Baalism. But he knew that wouldn't work either. But all I want, and I can get this without either of the other two, I want economic power. So I'll start India, I'll start Babylon, I'll start Assyria, I'll start Egypt, I'll start, you know, and so he had economic, he had people in all places that he could do business with. Say, Paul, I see you're up there in Gaul, you know, Paul from Gaul. And you sell me the copper you've got, and I'll sell you the rhinestones that I get from over here, and so on and so forth. And he made deals with everybody, and he put the world together economically, and then made a religion that would cover the thing. See, it was just enough of a deal to cover the deal. And so he didn't need political power. He could let kings be kings in all different places. And that's the way it is today. The New World Order is just that same thing. Is you can have a federation, you see, of political sovereign states, call America America, but it's not. Because economics has no walls, no barriers. That's why in the past, an Islamic country kept you out economically. You know, they had holidays and all kinds of things that ruined your trade. Now, there are no walls in the world. There are no barriers. There are no kingdoms. There's only money flow. You see, there's only trade going on because that's the real empire. So we're back now to the fact that all we need is a religion that will allow Judaism and Christianity and Buddhism and all the different deals to all kind of cooperate instead of fighting each other and killing each other and so on, because we got everything we need now. And all we want to do then is, I want you to produce tractors, and you produce the wheels, and you produce the shirts. And if you create war, I'll take away your shirts. Because you don't produce all the tractors, all the wheels, and all the shirts. You see, each country is going to produce something else. All our food is not going to be grown in the Midwest. It's going to be grown in South America and the Caribbean. Why? Then if you ever create war, you're finished. Please stop your food. Now, then America only can do three or four things. Every country will have a specialization. And it'll be a trade monopoly, you see. And only Nimrod at the top, with his little crew of people, control all of that. And so throughout the world, the history of the world has been one of trade war. The China trade from the silk trade and the opium and the gold and so on. It all comes from different places so that everybody cooperates. That's why the thing is said today, who can make war with the beast? Because to make this thing happen, you've got to have a military that's so strong that will help Nimrod to be able to put together that deal. Otherwise, someone will go around the system. See, someone will have a relative who has a gold mine and say, hey, funnel me off, you know, a little of that, because my family's starving. And the guy will do it, you see. Then I'll go over and sell it to so-and-so. But if the rulers have set up the regulations, you can't do it. Because it's a mafia. It's an agreement. You cannot get in. It's a monopoly. And since everyone will play because you don't get shirts, or you don't get food, or you don't get tractor wheels, or whatever, the O-ring, or, you know, whatever the thing is, you're out of business. So the world that we live in will be a kingdom of God. Without God, of course. Don't need him anyway. So it'll be heaven. Heaven on earth. If you believe that. I mean, if anyone's foolish enough to believe that, that's hell. That will be a hellish world. And that's why Jesus Christ is coming soon. But they're actually setting up the world I just told you about. I mean, you are already part of it, but you don't yet see it. 1992, I believe that's when they're going to actually reveal it, bring it forth. But they got a lot of wrinkles. But don't underestimate the devil. Don't underestimate people. Don't underestimate an idea. Don't underestimate the power. Because right now, no one can make war with the beast. We're beginning to see things in the Bible that were predicted long ago that are just now coming to pass. Now, this is the time to have fun. Now, if that scares you, then you're missing the point. That ought to scare you only if you believe in all that, if you believe in this world. But if you believe in God, it's the most exciting time to be alive because there's no barriers. Now, we can witness everywhere. We can go everywhere. I mean, it's a wonderful time to be alive. But you can't build your own kingdom now. See, that's out. If you're into kingdoms, you're in trouble because you're not going to get a kingdom. That's reserved for the elite, the gods. But if you don't worship those gods, you can have a ball. You can have fun. But you got to be free. You got to be in love with Jesus. No more faking. You see, God's going to use this to clean his church because you can't fake it in this world. If you're really in love, you're in love. If you're in this world, you're in this world. You're going to have to play their game. And that's the history of Israel. Read the history of Israel. That's why, you know, David could win because he wasn't into all that stuff. I don't believe like the world believes. I'm not into materialism. I don't believe in all that. Yet I understand it. I understand Baal perfectly. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you praise that we are not Baalists. We do not believe or worship Satan. But we believe that we are loved by Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. And we believe, Lord God, that we are a remnant. We are not the majority. We are not in the great vast multitudes. But we are the Gideon 300. We are those that are beleaguered on every front, but not at all discouraged. Because we've fallen in love. We've found the pearl of great price. We've sold all to follow you. And I thank you, Lord God, that you're just clearing the field. Saul and his soldiers are standing on the hillside, quivering, shaking, trembling. David's going forth boldly, laughing, excited, defying the great giant. And all of his brothers, uncles, and cousins. It's giant-killing season. So we give you praise, Lord God, that even as the giant comes forth to defy the armies of the living God, even so we're ready. The field has been cleared. The false church trembles. The true church becomes bold. We give you praise, Lord God, that you've given us one rock, one stone, one little stone, the Word of God, to fell the giant, to encourage the trembling troops, to give hope to this world. We will never be slaves. We will never serve man. We will never be give our necks over to the enemy. We are free people. We are responsible. We are able to sin if we want to. We're also able to serve you because we choose to. We're free. And I thank you, Lord God, that the truth which we're speaking is to set us free so that we can choose. We can choose anything we want. And we will choose. We do choose. And I give you praise, Lord God, that we have chosen to follow Jesus. We have chosen to be lovers. And we know that that pleases you. And it's our choice, Lord God, not to force others to choose our way, but just to give others the opportunity to choose the truth, should they desire to. Not by words, not by persuasion, not by wisdom, but by demonstration and power. By looking at our lives and saying, I want to be like you. I want the happiness you have, the freedom you have, the joy you have, the power you have, the favor you have, the God you have. I thank you, Lord God, that you've made us an attractive people. Because we are not just part of the tribe. We have been drawn forth into a new and living hope. Not the collective of communism. Certainly not the tribalism that exists in this natural world. But a new church, a new creation. Something made up of every tongue and tribe. Not an international estate, but a church made up of all nations, tongues, and tribes. I thank you, Lord God, that the beast has made his mark and is about to announce his program. And in our own day, we'll see it with our own eyes. But the Lamb has set up his people, has set up his house, has erected his standard, has made a light in this world. And there's no comparison between the Lamb and the beast, the bride and the whore. Lord, I ask you to cleanse us as a people, to purify our motives, to make clear in our minds that we're not idealists, humanists, rationalists, existentialists, communists, occultists, spiritualists, or any other ism, but we are Christians of Christ, born again, born from above, a new creation. And everywhere we go, we find people falling in love with Jesus, falling in love with themselves, falling in love with one another. I thank you, Lord God, that we give people the right to be wrong. We don't force anyone. We live in this world in such a way that we're vulnerable. Any moment of this world, we can be taken, seized, trampled upon, hurt. But we look to you, Lord, as our shield. We have no other shield. We look to you as our reward. We have no other reward. You are our defense. You are our wealth. Why then do we look? Why do we cry? Why do we worry? We have nothing. We have one focus. One thing that we desire, that we will seek after, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, that we may behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in your temple. We give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Love you guys. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Don't worry about all